19, and I've made a change, and I'm going to show you what I've done. If you look at Luke 19, the text that's in the bulletin, that's the text for the triumphal entry, and of course this is Palm Sunday, and that's the text that we normally preach. But as I looked at the text, this was my growing conviction. If you look just before it, so this is now starting at verse 11. You'll see the parable of the 10 minas. And if you read through the parable of the 10 minas, you'll see that it's filled with the language of kingship and speaks of the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom. And you realize the way that Luke has put this narrative together, he's spoken first of how people are to live, waiting for the king to return. And then in the triumphal entry, he says, and here's the king. So you get the proclamation of what life under that king or under the authority of that king looks like. And then you get Jesus' really first open proclamation. This is what the triumphal entry is. He's willing to let people speak of him publicly as the coming king and fulfillment of the great prophecy in Zechariah chapter 3. But again, as I looked at the text, I thought, you know, I've never at Palm Sunday preached, what does it look like to live under that king? What is a life governed by that king look like, which is what Jesus is speaking to in that parable. So I wanted to speak to that this morning, so we'll actually be reading Luke 19, starting at verse 11, down through that parable. I once heard someone say this, if you do not live with Christ as your king, you will not die with him as your savior. Sounds like bad dialogue from a cheap novel to me, but one thing that caught my attention was the idea in that, and that's this, how much consistency does the Christian life have to have? You're going to get that in this parable. Jesus is speaking to really the performance under his expectations of different servants who are representative of all of his servants. How much integrity does the Christian life have to have? It's an old question. It's really the question of hypocrisy. Can you really live in a way inconsistent with who you are as a servant of Jesus Christ and still be considered a servant, still be considered as a person who's living out Christianity? And I think the problem is we are of two minds, and these will be the main points that I'll take us through. Two minds. On the one hand, we really don't want Christ as a king. All of us are independent naturally. Israel's ancient problem is rebelliousness, and it's our problem too. Nobody likes being told, right? If you've been under somebody's authority, especially somebody's authority you don't like it when they give you direction. John was right. Jesus came to his own. What's the other half of that? And his own did not receive him, right? They rejected him as their king and ultimately as their savior. We like Jesus as the good shepherd and as a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We don't really like Jesus as a judge who will separate the lamb from the goats and judge us as well and sits as a king on that throne in the judgment. So that's true. That's one mind that we're of. Secondly, this is the other mind. At the same time, with Paul, we hate what we do. We hate our own hypocrisy. We do things that we don't like in ourselves. We detest them. I don't know about you, I just had a time of confession and I looked back on my week and I thought, it's pathetic. How can I stand up and preach? I mean, I understand that this is my calling and the Lord often works in it. If you stay, the closer you stay to the Word, the better He works. And I'm thankful for that. But at the same time, I'm on my knees thinking, I'm nobody to stand up and preach the Word to these people. We hate our own hypocrisy. We long to love Jesus in kind, in the way that Jesus loves us. And of course, the way that he loves us is perfect and sacrificial. And we want at least some measure of that in our lives, to have a love that's similar to his and mirrors his own love for us. We look at the man, you'll see him in just a second, you probably know this. There's the one man who does nothing with the mina that he gets. Jesus gives him some initial gifting in his life, gives him time, he gives him money. And he takes it and he hides the whole thing, and you read about that guy, you don't like him. He's a weaseling type of person. He throws up excuses for why he did what he did, but none of it's convincing, and you don't like that person. You don't want to be that person, and yet we're honest enough to know I am that person. I am the person who throws up excuses when he doesn't live the life that he's called to live. So I want to look at those two things, but this is very much an eschatological parable. So I'm going to very quickly give us a passing teaching in eschatology just to give us something of a primer. And these sermons are on the web, and I'm going to go through this very fast. So if you want to hear this again, go ahead and listen to it on the website. But I want to get through it quickly and get to the text. So let me just take us through this. Eschatos is just the Greek word for last or farthest removed. So eschatology is simply the study of last things, or eschatology is the study of final things, the things that will come at the end. For the Jews, or for any Jew, what was the great eschatological moment? Well, it was the coming of the Messiah. So when Jesus comes, in fact, this particular moment when Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3, that Israel's king will come riding on a donkey's foal into Jerusalem, this is the great eschatological event of Judaism. So we, like the Jews 2,000 years later, but we have this in common with them, we think of these, and rightly, we think of these days as the last days, the age of the church, the age of the church militant. We are living in the last days. That's the eschatological framework for where we stand right now. But at the same time, there are all sorts of things yet to come. The Lord's return or second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment and destination of all souls in either heaven or hell. Only two options there, sheep and goats, again, the emblems or symbols used in the book of Revelation. So some of the last things, the coming of the Messiah, some of the last things are fulfilled, and some are not yet fulfilled, and so we call that, common phrase in Reformed theology, the already but not yet. We live in this period of tension. We know that Christ is victorious over sin and death, but the consummation and the final benefits of Christ's victory over sin and death, those have not arrived yet, already but not yet. Some people call that inaugurated or realized eschatology. That's the cross and resurrection, as opposed to, and I don't like this term because it's redundant, but future eschatology, those things that are yet to be revealed. So realized or inaugurated in future eschatology, you can also use that language. And let me give you one very quick illustration. And I think this is interesting, if nothing else. Paul quotes Isaiah 45 twice in the New Testament. And in that passage is the famous phrase that before Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Or have to confess sin. It has different meanings as Paul uses it, but that's the basic phrase from Isaiah 45. And you know what? Paul uses it twice, and he uses it once as realized eschatology and once as future eschatology. So here's future eschatology, Romans 14. Listen to the future tense. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, and this is very much in keeping with the parable of the ten minas, we'll all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's the kingship of Christ in the future. When not just the knees of his people, we knelt before him in the confession, but someday every knee will bow before him, even those people who are his enemies, as Jesus will speak very frankly of them in just a second. But he uses the same text Paul does in Philippians 2, speaking of realized or inaugurated eschatology. Here's the text, and you probably know it. Therefore, this is because of all of the humiliation of Christ, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So this is everyone. and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That has overtones of future eschatology in it, but the primary notion is Jesus has already done all this. Paul is looking back to the cross and saying Jesus has accomplished all of these things. So there it is again, the already but the not yet, and that's exactly what you're going to get as we begin the parable of the 10 minus. So here it is, Luke 19, starting at verse 11. And please keep your Bibles open and read along with me. When I drink, I try not to swallow too loudly because the people with the hearing aids told me they can hear every time I swallow. So, Luke 19, starting at verse 11. As they heard these things, so they're in the house of Zacchaeus. I'm not reading that, but he's the tax collector who's just come to salvation. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That's the Romans 14 version. They think every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. They're thinking of that in terms of a political ruler, somebody who will come and establish his authority, especially over the Romans, but that's all yet to come. Jesus knows that. So he continues to teach about, instead, this period of waiting for the king to come back. And then will come the moment of Romans 14. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. The important thing here is the kingdom he's receiving is this world and the far-off land we can take to be heaven, but it means, most importantly here, for the sake of the narrative, that he'll be gone for some time, and then he's going to come back. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, obviously as 12 disciples. This is just an emblematic term. He's speaking of all of his servants, the whole body of them. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens, and I think we take this as the Jews, and again, John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, and this is now the second coming of Christ, this is Christ returning. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And by the way, we're not going to get to it this morning, but nearly all commentators, and this is all across different theological schools, take this to mean some degree of reward in heaven, and that Christians will have different degrees of reward in heaven. If you've got a ESV Study Bible, and probably some other kind of study Bible, it probably has texts, and it lists those other texts that indicate that Christians have different degrees of reward in heaven. So, a sermon for another day, but a fascinating idea that we don't talk about very much. And the second came, it's saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas, and he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came. This is the interesting guy, and this is the guy that I think applies to us most directly, and I'll explain what I mean with time. Another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. Now, help me out with this. He's in Zacchaeus' house. Who is Zacchaeus? He's a self-serving, money-grubbing tax collector, okay? And what has Jesus just done for Zacchaeus? He's extended salvation to him. Verse 10, if you look at your text, verse 10 says, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And who's included in that? Even entirely selfish tax collectors who are, just by their profession, the proclaimed enemies of all of Israel. They're taking Jewish money and giving it to Romans, and the Romans, of course, are the occupying army. In a Jewish context, Zacchaeus is scum. So here's this man speaking to Jesus, and he says, I knew you were a severe man, and this is your tip. This guy does not know Jesus. He does not understand who Jesus is. If you know your own sin, and you sit here this morning redeemed, you know he is not a severe man. This is not an accurate description of who Jesus is. So this guy does not know. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. And that's key. Jesus is just going to parrot back to him his own ideas and his own words, not Jesus' ideas and Jesus' words. So your own words, you wicked servant, you knew, at least in your own head, that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But you have to wait for the next verse. He's not going to lose his life, but his reward in heaven, as distinguished from the guy who has 10 or the guy who has 5, will be taken from him. But these people now lose their lives. As for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them. This is off the lips of Christ. And slaughter them before me. Well, it's a difficult text on many levels. It's devastating to our complacency and may seem to threaten our doctrine of grace. The notion of reward in heaven is just not one that we talk about much. I think it remains strange to us, but it's biblical. Thirdly, we have a hard time with the word slaughter on the lips of Jesus Christ. And I've gone this far and forgotten to open us with prayer. So let me pray as we come to these 2 points. Let's pray together. Jesus, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We need it especially in difficult texts. There is a part of each heart here that wants to explain these texts away, and another part which wants to know the truth. And often we're divided in ourselves about how we read your word. We pray that you would help us and help me, especially as I preach, to read this word accurately and teach it faithfully. And we pray, Father, it's not enough for us just to have a bunch of ideas in our heads. We pray that we would live these things. I pray that we would be different people a month from now than we are today. We pray that we would be radically different people 5 years from now than we are today. And Lord, if there is no change in us, no work of your Holy Spirit that we can see, I just pray, Father, that you would drive us to our knees to beg for it. These people actually take action based on who you are and what they believe about you. Let us be such people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to come at this indirectly and say what this text requires. It does raise many questions. But what this text really requires is humility. And I don't merely want to psychologize it or find some way around facing in it, but I do think the real problem in reading passages like this is we're not in the full capacity of our hearts in submission to Christ as King. Think of it this way. You often come to Scripture and read some passage and it troubles you, or it leaves you with questions, or you feel that God is actually unjust in the thing that's being presented in his word. And if you just stop there and drill down on it for a second, you realize you've placed yourself on the moral high ground and God is being judged. Lewis has a whole collection of essays by this name. It's called God in the Dock. It means God in the stand of the accused. And anytime we look on the action of Christ, and I think especially, or I'll just speak for myself, of the last verse, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Somehow I have to come to that text and understand that Jesus, who is the lover of my soul, is the one saying that he will slaughter his enemies before him. I don't have permission to change it. I don't have permission to explain it away. The only way I can come to understand it is by not thinking that I stand on the moral high ground and God stands in some morally compromised place, and so he needs to explain himself to me. So with that in mind, let me give us the first of the 2 points that we mentioned earlier, and that is, and of course this is connected, there are times when we don't actually want Christ as king. There are times when we don't want his authority and rule over our lives. We like him as a shepherd and a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We don't like him as a king and a judge. It's a very different context, and we have a hard time reading him that way. And of course, we're in a day when I think this is preached less and less and less, and so we tend to hear less of it also. Remember Pastor Morton's text last week. It's almost unthinkable. Thomas travels with Jesus for 3 years. 3 years. And then when he hears from the other disciples that he's actually done just what he said he would do, Thomas says, "Prove it to me. I don't believe it." It's ridiculous. It's just plain stupid. How can a man possibly stand before Christ and say such a thing? And so, like Thomas, most of us have to pass through some moment of sanity. Most of us have to pass through some moment like he has in that upper room where he sees Jesus for who he actually is and falls down before him and worships him, right? Suddenly he gets clarity and no longer is he the one on the moral high ground. He's the one in the gutter. And God is enthroned on the moral high ground, so he falls down naturally before him and he worships him. I'm going to take us through this quickly, but this is all through Scripture. I think it is especially crucial for leaders that God, in a fashion very similar to what he does with Thomas, God has to crush them before he can use them. Who's Moses? Moses is raised in the most prominent family in the world at the time in Pharaoh's household. He's in the center of the seat of power. And so when he identifies as a Hebrew and comes to that moment where he notices his own people are being oppressed, he naturally takes it upon himself to be the defender of his people, a natural leader, and I think he is a natural leader, and he kills that Egyptian. I mean, he feels that he has license to take another man's life in defense of the Jews. But of course, that leads to his downfall for a time, 40 years. He's gone for 40 years, and what kind of a man is he when God comes back to get him to take Israel out of Egypt? Moses says what? He says, "No, I'm not your guy." What's happened to his heart? Well, he doesn't think of himself as a leader anymore. He doesn't think of himself as a man who has entitlement anymore. He thinks of himself as a man who just needs to be left with the goats out in the desert. That's the kind of guy Moses sees himself as being. But of course, in God's mind, it's perfect now. He's just the sort of person that God would choose to lead his people out of Israel. Same thing happens to Elijah after Mount Carmel. He's such a big shot. He's so successful. Turns out that Jezebel is chasing him. He sees himself as the coward that he is for the first time, and he basically asks to die. And God sort of has to wave off that shot and say, "No, we got a bunch of other stuff to do. Eat, drink, rest. We're going to get up and go tomorrow." He needs to have his picture of himself radically adjusted. Isaiah has his moment when he comes before God and the seraphim. We use it in worship often where the seraphim are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah says what? Isaiah says, I'm undone. And God has to come to him and address the fact that he is sinful before a holy God, but it's okay. God will take his sin away. And then, here's where his ministry begins. In that brokenness, his sin removed, then he begins his ministry as a prophet. Paul's moment in Asia, I speak of this all the time in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, where unfortunately Paul's moment lasts for 10 years or more. And Paul says, but it had to happen. It had to happen so I would no longer believe in myself, but in God who raises the dead, right? He's passed through that crucible. He's passed through that moment of sanity and humility. Peter's moment is notorious to us, and I think we identify with it. Peter swears to Jesus he will never forsake him, and of course, that's exactly what he does, even after Jesus tells him that he's going to do it. He does it just the same. And then once he recognizes who he is because of that, the Lord comes back, reinstates him, and now he's ready to go into ministry. Here's my point. Before we receive Christ as king, we have to discover that we ourselves are not king. We have to discover that we ourselves are not the ones who ought to be in authority. What we are actually is something that God created. It was his decision. He was making all sorts of things, and we were made along with those things. And oddly enough, the Bible, when it wants to speak of us in our humility, connects us to the rest of creation and says, no, you're just like all that other stuff. And you're going to recognize this as soon as I get into these texts, but listen to it. All flesh is like grass, Isaiah says. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. James says, what is your life? You are just a mist that appears for a time. Sun comes out, the day heats up, the mist goes away. Job 7, remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. Psalm 78, God remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. Psalm 90, you sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up. By evening it's dry and withered. And all of these, the idea, and this is the idea that's lost in the fall, the idea is for us to understand ourselves relative to God. One of my favorite texts for this is Isaiah 40. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all of its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. What are you like in your greatness and your pride? You're like a bug. That's who we are relative to the greatness of God and to his majesty. And I think all of this is so important because it makes no moral sense to speak of Christ as king unless you're prepared to be his subjects. I've been a pastor for about 20 years, and in my experience, it's certainly true for me too, very few people are actually prepared to be the subject of Jesus Christ. I'm on a committee, I've mentioned this before, in presbytery, and I've been working with a minister lately who had some injustices done to him. And we've talked several times because my job is a counseling role, and I've realized with time what he wants is revenge. The people who hurt him, he wants them to at least recognize it. He wants in some way to force them to reckon with what they did against him. And I've argued with him, I've said, but wouldn't it be just like Jesus Christ to let them hurt you and yet you cast all of your woes onto Christ? You didn't have to seek revenge, but instead you let those wounds come to you and said, like Paul in Philippians 3, I want to suffer and die with Christ in order that I might be identified with him. And the last time we spoke and the last time I suggested that idea, his response was just frustration and anger with me. We don't want to be subject to Christ or to the people that Christ places us in subjection to. We spoke of that a few weeks back in speaking about authority in the church. It's only when we understand the rule of Christ over us and how right it is and accept it that we are fruitful in his kingdom. But there's still one thing missing, and it's a crucial thing, and it's more powerful than humility in its own way. So here's my second point, and here's the odd parallel. We actually, I said, genuinely want to be subject to Christ. We are regenerate. The Holy Spirit does dwell in us. We long to please and serve Christ as King, and this is because we know him. So think with me for a second. Everyone listening to Jesus as he speaks this parable is still in Zacchaeus' house. And they're all about to watch him go into Jerusalem, and in the space of less than a week, most likely all of these people are going to be present or nearby when Jesus dies on the cross. So with time, they'll come to understand the cross. I don't think the early church understood this right away, but with time, they'll understand the cross as Christ's act of sacrificial love. And as they assemble in their minds, and this will take some weeks or months, as they assemble in their minds his teaching, like this parable, and the love in which he lived and he died, they would begin to read the cross back into everything else that he said. You with me? They would read the cross back into everything else that he taught, including the parable of the 10 minas, and the effect would be this. It would be a redefinition of what they thought of as the kingship of Christ and the authority of Christ, right? They remember the parable of the 10 minas and the preaching of how you had to make a return on the investment that Christ places in you, but what it looks like for that king to return, well, that's the king who bled and died on the cross for me because he loved me. That's the king who's going to come back. That's the king that I'm serving and seeking to give a return to in this world. I've heard a lot of conservative preachers deliver sermons on kingship that stress Jesus' greatness, his gloriousness, his exaltedness, saying, this is who he is, and you need to give him his due. Well, there is some truth to that, but it misses the entire point that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2. The thing that will lead all people one day to bow before Jesus and confess him as king is not just the fact of his exaltedness, but the fact of his lowliness in the context of his exaltedness, how low he makes himself, his humility. And I think for all of us, that's the kind of authority to which you would willingly subject yourself. It's the kind of person who doesn't lord it over you, but uses all of his power, everything available to him, not to strike you down, not waiting for that moment when he can have his enemies slaughtered before him, but using his own life in order to redeem you, that you might become his servant. And doesn't that change the way you think about giving a return on investment to a lord or to a master or to a king? The one who is great and glorious and exalted makes himself nothing in order to redeem his people. Peter reminds us, and I love this phrase he uses, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter knew he was completely unworthy to receive love from such a king as Christ, and yet Christ loved him just the same. I stress this a lot. I'm going to stress it as we are in the last chapter of John's Gospel, but Peter is just a symbol for all of us. All of us have one way or another denied Christ, and so the restoration of Peter becomes the restoration of sinners to Christ. With that in mind, I think when you look at the parable of the 10 minas, most of us probably identify with the man who just hands his mina back to Christ. You either don't feel very fruitful in your life, or you know, perhaps, that your life is not as fruitful as it ought to be. So this is why I think Jesus spends the most time on that guy. He's the guy who really fits most of us. My guess is when you hear that parable, you don't think, well, I'm a 10 mina kind of guy. He gave me one, I'm giving him back 10. You might think on a good day you're a 5 mina kind of person, but I doubt it. I think most people naturally associate themselves with the guy who's afraid, doesn't do very much with what he's given, comes sheepishly back to Jesus, and gets dealt with relatively harshly. I think we share his problem. And the problem that I'd like to come back to is this. Just like him, the fact that we may have or may feel that we have a low return on investment is due to the fact that we don't know Christ yet. That if we actually knew him, it would change the way that we lived before him. If we actually had a deeper and fuller sense of the love and the grace of God and who Christ is on a cross, then the notion of giving him a return on investment becomes something not that we fear to do, but something that we long to do. It's the grace of God that changes a man. I encourage you to take this week, especially as we come to the resurrection and meditate on the love of Christ for his people, to meditate. Find yourself this whole week. Join us for prayers on Wednesday morning and the Good Friday service on Friday, and then, of course, Resurrection Sunday. Take this week and just meditate on this. Do you understand the nature of the love of Christ? Do you understand the cross? Do you understand the fact that Jesus, with all the power that he has and all authority in heaven and on earth, has been given to him? Do you understand that he used that power and authority in order to redeem his people? That applies to us generally as his people, but it also applies to you specifically as someone for whom he died. My argument is, if we really understood that, our lives would be much more productive. I do think you can preach the kingship of Christ to induce guilt in people. I do think that you get a spurt of energy out of that, but nothing like being a person who looks on the cross and says, Christ did this for me, that I would be his son. And so, because of that, end up living a life that is a form of thanksgiving for all that he's done for us. Let's pray for that and think on that this week. Father, there is little time for us to meditate on deep things, so we ask two things, both of them by your Holy Spirit, that we would have strength to make additional time this week. Secondly, that you would take us to a deeper understanding than that which we have presently. Lord, I believe that I pray for some, maybe many, in this sanctuary right now who have an understanding of you that has been relatively static for 5 or 10 years, so that our response to you is now sort of a pattern of repeating some stock phrases that were very powerful to us several years ago, perhaps, but now they've just become stock phrases. And it's been a while since we came to a fresh understanding of what it is to be your children. What a perfect time, Lord, this week. What a perfect time to change that understanding and take us into a deeper and wiser and more biblical knowledge of what it is to be your children. So we ask, by your Spirit, work in us and change the way we think. Help us not to go through life looking for ideas that suit the ideas we already have, but instead we pray that you would sanctify us both in the way that we live and also in our minds, that we would be the people who think in the patterns that you would have us think in, and so be the people who act in the patterns that you would have us act in. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.